For sharing. Open your Bible with me, please, to Luke chapter 1. And as we begin today, let me read Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. This is the Word of God. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the Word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. And my friends, this is the inerrant and the authoritative and inspired word. May God bless what we've read. And let me pray as we begin. Father, we do come and we first of all praise you for your awesome greatness this morning. And we praise you for Christ your Son who paid for our sin upon the cross. And Father, I give thanks for Herman and Linda and their ministry, the ministry of medical missions ministries. We pray you would continue to bear fruit through their ministry, through conversions, Father, through many that will come to faith in Christ as their Lord and Savior, that hearing the gospel, they would turn to Jesus in repentance and faith. We pray for your continued provision for them, Father, that you would supply every financial need they have and other needs as well. Strengthen them on their visit. Grant them your grace and mercy to be refreshed and strengthened as they visit churches. And Father, now we pray for, I pray for our time in the Word. I ask that you'd open our eyes. I pray for the illuminating ministry of the Spirit. God, that you would enable us to see your truth. Please press it into our hearts. Enable us to make applications. Transform us by your word. Father, we ask through Christ. Amen. Well, how can you and I know that the Bible is trustworthy? That's the question we asked last Sunday as we began to study what the Bible has to say about itself. How can you and I be sure that the Bible is dependable? How can you and I have certainty about the Bible? And I ask this, friend, because I think this is not something generally addressed from the pulpit. And I want to address it with you in these few weeks. First of all, for you students among us, that you know the Word of God is certain and sure. You know, I want to talk about this for those of you who watch the History Channel and PBS specials every week and get these conflicting opinions about who Christ was and whether the Bible is all that reliable or not. I want you to hear this. And finally, if you're a skeptic this morning, should you be a skeptic, you need to hear too why the Bible is reliable, authoritative, dependable. And finally, if you already are assured of the certainty of the Word of God, I want you to hear it so you can be strengthened in the faith. We began to answer our question last week from the preface to Luke's Gospel. And in the preface to Luke's Gospel, there are four characteristics to the Word of God. Four characteristics not only of Luke's Gospel that apply beyond Luke's Gospel. And as we look at these four characteristics, they'll give us assurance that the Word of God is completely trustworthy and reliable. And last week we looked at the first characteristic. You see this in the outline in your bulletin. And that first characteristic was that this is an apostolic account. The apostles, those men who were eyewitnesses, as Luke calls them here, to Jesus' earthly ministry and who had been with Him from the beginning, were given divine authority to write the New Testament. They wrote with authority. We saw that it was these apostolic accounts that were included in the canon of Scripture. That's the list of books that make up the New Testament. Their writings had canonicity, if you will. We don't have flaky Gnostic Gospels written by anyone who was not an apostle or not directly associated with an apostle. That's why we have these 27. And then last week, thirdly, we said that it's these apostolic accounts that were the final accounts. As these men wrote, we saw both in Hebrews chapter 1 and Revelation 22 that these accounts close the canon. They had finality to them. Well, this morning we want to look at the second characteristic of the Bible from this preface, this really incredible preface of Luke's gospel. Not only is it an apostolic account, it's also an authoritative account. Now, I brought that up briefly last week, but we need to come back and study the authority of the Word of God in more detail this morning to see that the Bible is God's very own words. JT's going to put up our next slide. Years ago, Robert Louis Stevenson wrote his famous pirate novel called Treasure Island. And in Treasure Island, legendary pilot Long John Silver is about to be handed the black spot by his fellow pirates. Long John Silver is the fellow sitting in the back to the right, if you can see that. The black spot is the piece of paper on the floor in front of him. And being handed this piece of paper with a round black spot in the middle was the way that your fellow pirates handed down a guilty verdict. To get the black spot was to be condemned. And that the black spot handed to Silver happened to be drawn on a page torn from the Bible. And Stevenson writes this in chapter 29 of Treasure Island. And I won't read it in a pirate voice, but it sounds much cooler in a pirate voice. The black spot will shiver me timbers, says Silver. What be this? This hair was cut from a Bible. What fools cut a Bible? Was it you, Job Anderson? Now Job can say his prayers. He's had his slice of luck, Job has. Cut a Bible? You'll all swing now. And I came across that this week and I thought, wow! Now I grant you, Long John Silver's respect for the authority of God's Word is spotty. But if he was shocked that someone had the audacity, the nerve, to cut a page out of the Bible, he would perhaps be appalled at the way people in our day disregard the authority of the Bible. How strange that warning sounds to our ears. Cut a Bible? You'll all swing now. And we don't mean go out and have a party. We mean swing from the gallows is what he meant. Because you and I, our culture, our world has gone far beyond just cutting the Bible. As Marcion did in the second century, who we talked about last week. As Thomas Jefferson did in the 1800s with his cut and paste Bible. Removing those parts of the Bible we don't like and cutting out those portions of God's words that we disagree with. We've gone far beyond just cutting the Bible. Now we simply ignore its authority altogether. How could such a thing be? And I ask you this because you perhaps are sitting there thinking, well, I would never neglect the authority of the Bible. I would never reject the Bible's authority. But we have to ask this first question this morning. How do we reject the Bible's authority? Because unless we do, I think all this will all be just, oh, that's what other people do. And I want to point out, friend, that it's us too. And so how could that be? Well, let's look at this first question. We'll ask three this morning. But the first question is, how do we reject the Bible's authority? We'll get back to Luke just a moment, but I do need to take this time here at the beginning to talk about how desperately we need to hear what Luke is going to tell us. And we reject the Bible's authority, I believe, in three ways. And these three ways that we reject the authority of God's Word go from the blatant to the benign. The three ways we ignore the authority of sacred Scripture go from the deliberate to perhaps we'd call it the discreet. And the first way we reject the authority of the Bible is culturally. The first way we ignore the Bible's authority is culturally. Our culture in general ignores the authority of God's Word. J.I. Packer makes this, I think, dead-on assessment of what takes place, what is taking place, what has taken place now for some decades. He says, longings for freedom from restrictions, from the dead hand of the past, from disliked pressures, obligations, systems, and whatnot, are for many people the strongest of life's driving forces. Freedom, or getting out from under, as we say, has become modern society's obsession. And freedom is always seen as involving rejection of authority. Authority is equated with fixed limits, freedom with cutting loose from all that. And the effect is that all forms of authority are seen as cell walls, which makes the quest for freedom feel like a great escape from some ideological prison camp. And anyone who respects authority stands out as odd. Wow. I think that's precisely what we see when we look outside. And as an example, Brad Pitt is a classic example of this very thing. In an interview, he's asked about his religious upbringing. Mr. Pitt offers this comment. He said, "I would call it oppression because it stifles any kind of personal individual freedom." Now, I grant you there are ways we present Christ in His Word at times can be oppressive. Granted. He continues, "I dealt with a lot of that, and my family would diametrically disagree with me on all of that." But he goes on to describe the story of the prodigal son as an authoritarian tale told to keep people in line. This, he explains, is a story which says if you go out and try to find your own voice and find what works for you and what makes sense for you, then you're going to be destroyed and you will be humbled and you will not be alive again until you come home to the Father's ways. And I think Mr. Pitt is tragically wrong in his view of the prodigal son. Tragically, maybe eternally wrong in the way he views the great love of God displayed in the story of the prodigal son. But a very good example of exactly what J.I. Packer's talking about and this cultural rejection of the Bible's authority. And this, by all means, is blatant and as deliberate as you can get. There's a second way we reject the Bible's authority. And that's corporately. Corporately, I mean as the church. As the church, how can that be? Well, first of all, there is the obvious example of the Roman Catholic Church. The very issue Martin Luther fought in the Protestant Reformation is still with us, friends. The Roman Catholic Church does not regard the Bible as the final authority in faith and practice. The Roman Catholic Church regards the Pope and church councils as the final authority in faith and practice. That, we would also say, I hope, would be pretty blatant and pretty deliberate example of rejecting the Bible's authority. But here's a second example in this corporate rejection of God's Word. And it goes like this. You know, everything's changed. Everything has changed. And our world is different than the world of the Bible, and we need to adapt our message and our methods to draw people into the church and reach them with the gospel. Now, that's not as blatant. And the goal, the motive behind it is good, that we want to reach people with the good news about Christ. But I would put it to you, and perhaps you thinking that very thing this morning, oh, right on. I mean, let's do different and new things to reach people who've never been in the church before. That's what we need to do. And I say to you that mode of thinking, I'm a little excited about it, is fundamentally flawed. Oh, man, those are strong words, Rob. Fundamentally flawed? Yes, friend. Nothing has changed. In 2009 years, or since Christ rose from the dead, nothing has changed. This is from Pastor Ligon Duncan, addressing this very thing. Whatever the condition of our present cultural moment, human nature has not changed. And thus the fundamental human problem has not changed. Neither has the gospel solution to it, nor have the effectiveness of God's gospel means. What's that? You know, gospel means. What's he talking about? He's talking about our message hasn't changed in 2,000 years. And I know he's saying that our method hasn't changed either. There are things that we employ called the ordinary means of grace. And we see these, probably one of the most obvious places is in Acts 2:42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And so it's not that God gave us the message about Christ and then threw it in our laps and say, here, do something with this. He's given us His means of how we employ that message. We talked a lot about this in Acts. I'll calm down and not belabor the point. When we say that God's ordained means, His ordinary means of grace are now ineffective, we in essence, reject the authority of the Word of God. And I think you'll see, because the motive behind it is to reach lost people, that's a little more subtle. That's not quite as deliberate. There's a third way we reject the authority of the Bible. Culturally, corporately, individually. Individually. You mean me? I might mean you. The third way we reject the authority of the Bible is individually. We reject the Bible's authority through subjectivity. When we treat our subjective experiences as our authority. Now be careful now. And let me say this carefully, because I mean what I say. When we treat our subjective experiences as our authority, we subtly are rejecting the authority of God's Word. I don't deny that sometimes we have subjective experiences, leadings, urges, guidance. What I do deny is that those subjective experiences have authority. Maybe that's a shocker to you. I firmly believe that that is true. Subjective experiences don't have authority. There is only one way that you can know the mind of God, and that is through the Word of God. Yes, there's one way you can know the mind of God, and that is through the Word of God. And He has made Himself clear. Now, if you struggle with this, perhaps I've ignited a flaming disagreement, then good! And you need to come and take me out to coffee. I refer you to Kevin DeYoung's book, Just Do Something. There are, I think, two copies left in the fellowship hall. And he talks a lot about the issues of guidance and subjectivity in the place of the Word of God. Won't you get one and read it? It is incredibly helpful. We reject the Bible's authority individually through insufficiency. When we believe that our problems are so big and complicated that the Word of God simply can't address them. Something happening in my life today. Wow, the Bible could never handle that. And I'm saying that kind of facetiously. Please hear my tone of voice. When we say that, we are also subtly, and yes, subtly rejecting the authority of the Bible. I put it to you, can there be any issue in your life that the Bible does not address? Listen to 2 Timothy 3, 16 through 17. The Word of God says, all Scripture is breathed out by God, profitable for teaching, reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, able to meet all demands, fully fitted out, equipped for every good work. Clearly, that verse, those verses are proclaiming the absolute sufficiency of Scripture. The next one is Matthew 4:4, where Matthew's gospel, where in the Word God says, but he answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. How are you and you and I supposed to exist and live? It is by every word. Every word that comes from the mouth of God. So there's the subjectivity, there's the insufficiency, and I think individually there's a third way we reject the Bible's authority, and that's uncomfortability. And that's not a real word, I know. When we encounter a doctrine that makes us squirm, when we encounter a doctrine that makes us uncomfortable, and then decide to disbelieve it or ignore it, we have subtly rejected the authority of God's Word. And now, I grant you, there's several doctrines that make us uncomfortable. The predestination, unconditional election. I can see the sweat breaking out on your brow even as I say those words. Oh no, not again. Well, not today at least. The wrath of God. The sovereignty of God and the salvation of sinners. The love of God we have no trouble with. Those other doctrines that make many of us uncomfortable. But just because they make us squirm does not mean that we disregard them or disbelieve them, because to do so would be, again, a subtle way of, ooh, you know, wow, I'm not sure about that. Subtle way of rejecting the authority of the Bible. So, moving from the blatant to the benign, and from the deliberate to the discreet, there are three ways we reject the authority of God's Word, culturally, corporately, individually. Well, if there are subtle ways that we do that, Rob, then how should we treat the Bible's authority? Well, take a look now at how the apostles treated the authority of God's Word. This is, again, Luke 1. You were wondering when I was coming back. How did the apostles treat the Bible's authority? Our second question there in the outline. How did they respond? And again, notice verse 1, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the Word. That's the phrase I want to dwell on this morning. Now, Rob, why would you want to dwell on a phrase from the Word of God that simply tells us that the apostles were preachers? Perhaps Most of us think that's what those words mean. As you read them, these men who were eyewitnesses and who handed down the accounts to us through the canon of Scripture were simply preachers. They ministered the word, they proclaimed it, they taught it. I mean, isn't that what ministers of the word means? And of course, if you hear me asking that, you know that's not what that phrase means. The word minister in my translation, some of you have the word servant. The word minister or servant means under rower. An under rower was someone who followed the orders of a helmsman. An under rower rowed under the authority of the man who steered. Later on, as the language developed, the Greek word developed, it came to refer to anyone who served under another person, anyone who was under the direction of another person. It referred to people who served under a doctor, a medical assistant, who served under the direction of a physician. It referred to people who carried out judicial sentences. The men in Acts who beat Paul with rods, they're called lictors. They're also referred to as under rowers, servants. It referred to the guards in the temple who acted under the authority and direction of the Sanhedrin. The word minister or servant refers to someone who is under orders. Maybe attendant would be a better word. They were attendants of the word. Well, Rob, who or what were these men under? Who or what were the apostles taking direction from? Look at what the word says here. Just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. That means that the apostles were entirely at the disposal of God's word. Every whim of Scripture was their command. They were at the Bible's beck and call. The 12 operated under the complete authority of the Word of God. One commenter notes, this phrase conveys that the gospel message was central and that these men were its servants. They had unreservedly put themselves in the service of Jesus' cause. Some years ago, there was a well-known baseball manager named Earl Weaver. Managed, I think was with the Baltimore Orioles his entire career as first a player and then a manager. But in 1976, one of the players on the Orioles was Reggie Jackson, Mr. October. Took a brief tour through the Orioles organization. Earl Weaver had several rules, but one of his rules that you could not steal a base without the sign to steal. And Reggie Jackson didn't care for this because he thought he could read the pitchers, know when to get a jump. He thought he had a better idea of when to steal than Earl Weaver did. And in the middle of a game, Jackson was on first, thought he could get a jump on the pitcher, did it, stole second base successfully, dusted himself off with a smile on his face, I did it. And then later in the game, Weaver pulls him aside and says, let me tell you why I didn't want you to steal, why I didn't give you the sign. Behind you was Lee May, who next to you, Mr. Jackson, is our most powerful hitter. Because first base was now open, they intentionally walked him. The guy behind Lee May was not a good hitter. I had to pull him. I had to put somebody on from the bench. I had weak bench strength for the rest of the game. That, Mr. Jackson, is why you can't steal without the sign. And in a very similar way, ladies and gentlemen, God is not looking for people to freelance. Oh, I think I've got a good idea about this, regardless of what the word says. These men, these apostles, were under the complete authority of the Word of God. They were its attendants. Attendants. What does it say? And this they would hear from Christ. And they would do. And so how should you and I treat the authority of the Bible? like the apostles did, who were under rowers of the word. Every whim of Scripture was their command. They were at the Bible's beck and call. They put themselves entirely at the disposal of God's word. Yeah, that is how we should respond to the authority of the Bible. You're not convinced, perhaps. And perhaps some doubt remains. And so we need to ask this final question. You know, you've told me I need to be an under rower. You've told me I need to put myself at the disposal of this book. You've told me that I need to answer its every whim, its beck and call, Rob. Why? Why? I have two reasons. I'm going to give you one today, and we'll float the other one. The first reason, the reason why you should submit to the Bible's authority is because all the words of the Bible are God's very own words. All the words of the Bible are God's very own words. I'm not saying the Bible contains the words of God. That's a little different. And that leaves a loophole, because you might think, well, okay, the Bible contains the words of God, but there must be some words in the Bible that aren't God's words. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying we submit to the Bible's authority because all the words of the Bible are God's very own words. There are five things I need you to see about this. The first thing I need you to see about this is that the Old Testament writings are God's very own words. The Old Testament writings are God's very own words. You have no doubt read parts of the Old Testament and have come across repeatedly the phrase, "Thus saith the Lord," or "Thus says the Lord." It occurs 416 times in my translation. It would have been equal to the pronouncement of an earthly king. "Thus says King so-and-so." You also have the phrase, "The word of the Lord came to Isaiah," or "The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah." That occurs over 101 times. And both of those phrases indicate that the prophets, when they spoke from God, were speaking God's very own words. Wayne Grudem says this about the message of the prophets. "Thus, when the prophets say, 'Thus says the Lord,' they are claiming to be messengers from the sovereign King of Israel, namely, God Himself. And they are claiming that their words are absolutely authoritative words of God." That's pretty big. Well, Rob, okay, the prophets spoke for God. Rob, what about other parts of the Old Testament? Did they also speak God's very own words? Well, as a matter of fact, yes. As you can guess, I'm going there. As a matter of fact, yes. In Acts chapter 4, the disciples are praying in the upper room. JT's going to show us this one. When they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said," and they go on to quote Psalm 2. And what does that show me, Rob? What does that mean? It means that the New Testament apostles tell us that the Psalms are the very words of God. Okay, prophets, Rob, Psalms, bring it home, man. And indeed, yes, 2 Timothy 3 will show us again that it's not just the Psalms, it's not just the prophets, it is the entire Old Testament was regarded as God's very own word. Show us 2 Timothy 3:16. "All Scripture is breathed out by God." The word Scripture is the word graphe And it refers to the writings of the Old Testament nearly every time it is used. And so what the prophets are speaking God's very own words. The Psalms were God's very own words. Indeed, all, the entire Old Testament, friends, God's very own words. I need you to see second here that not only is it the Old Testament, it's the New Testament that is God's very own words. We see this in 1 Corinthians 14:37, which we'll see. The apostles, Paul says, if anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. Paul is saying that his letters are God's very own words. We go further in 2 Peter that Dan taught through this morning. 2 Peter 3:16 says, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters, there are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. So, ladies and gentlemen, what I'm pointing out to you from these two verses, it's not just the Old Testament that are God's very own words. Also, the New Testament writings are also God's very own words. There's not loose stuff in there that we don't know where it came from. The third thing I need you to see is that the Holy Spirit affirms that the Bible is God's very own words. The Holy Spirit affirms that the writings of the Bible are God's very own words. We can claim that. You and I can claim that the writings of the Old and New Testament are God's very own words. It has to be the Holy Spirit who drives that truth into our hearts. We can give proofs. We can argue that the Bible is the authoritative Word of God. Finally, ladies and gentlemen, it's got to be the Spirit of God who presses that truth into your heart. Paul writes this in 1 Corinthians. He says, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. Go to the next one. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They're folly to him. He's not able to understand them because they're spiritually discerned. Ladies and gentlemen, these authoritative words have to be pressed and confirmed in you by the work of the Spirit. We call this as a ministry of illumination. Now, I'm going somewhere with this, so hang with me. So, the Old Testament writings, God's very own words. New Testament writings, God's very own words. The Spirit must confirm this. Fourth thing I need you to see about this reason is that it is the written Word of God that is authoritative. Fourth is, it's the written Word of God that's authoritative. Rob, how can you say that? I say it because of my go-to slide, 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture, the word's graphe, it refers to the written Old Testament Scriptures. It is these written writings that come with authority. I say it from, again, 1 Corinthians 14:37. If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge the things I am writing. I need you to see that this authority comes through the written Word of God. Now here, we'll bring it home. The fifth thing I need you to see is a conclusion from the other four. The Old Testament writings are the authoritative and very words of God. The New Testament writings are the very words of God. The Spirit must confirm this.
It is the written word that this authority comes through, finally. To disobey the Bible is to disobey God. Now, that's a pretty simple conclusion, but get your head around it, friend. Therefore, to disobey the Bible is to disobey God. We can make no other conclusion than to say that if those writings are God's very words, and the Spirit, through His illuminating ministry, confirms that it's His written word, then we conclude to disbelieve or disobey any word of Scripture is to disbelieve or disobey God Himself. St. Augustine said, "What your Scripture says, you say." And here's where we have to talk. Just a minute. How often do we delude ourselves by thinking we can disobey the Word of God and still believe we're obediently following the Lord? How often do we delude ourselves into thinking we can disobey the Word of God and still believe we're obediently following the Lord? My friend, it can't be done. That passage that sticks in you, that you just kind of say, wow. And you cannot go on thinking that things are okay. Because to disobey that thing you've shoved aside is to disobey God. Now, there's a range of this. It goes from the extreme to the, again, the discrete. Oh, you know, well, you see, I don't have the gift of evangelism. You know, that's, I'm an encourager. That's what I am. You see? Just kind of. Here's a more blatant example. Life magazine interviewed several people about the issue of prayer. And they interviewed a 24-year-old working girl in White Pine County, Nevada. And her response was, "I don't think about my feelings a lot," she said. "Instead, I lie in my bed and think on to Him. I meditate because sometimes my words don't come out right, but He can find me. He can find what's inside of me just by listening to my thoughts. I ask Him to help me and keep me going." A lot of people think working girls don't have any morals, any religion. But I do. I don't steal. I don't lie. The way I look at it, I'm not sinning. He's not going to judge me. I don't think God judges anybody. This is what I'm talking about. To disobey this, because it's God's very own words, is to disobey God. And we might not express it, hopefully, nearly as blatantly as she. But I think there are far subtler ways we do the same thing with the authority of God's Word. So how can you and I know that the Bible is trustworthy? How can you and I know that it's reliable, certain about it, what it says? Because it's authoritative. It's the very words of God. All these words, though God may be quoting someone else, though God may even be quoting Satan, they're his accurate record of what Satan says. These are God's very words. They're authoritative. What do we do with this? How do we apply this? Let me, as we come to a conclusion here, let me make a couple of applications. Oh, friend, if these are God's very words, we must submit to these commands. We must submit to these commands. The first and foremost you need to hear is Christ's command to you. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. And his invitation goes to you that your sin is separating you from him. And in his great love for sinners, God sent his son Jesus to die on the cross to pay the penalty for sins. He extends an invitation that's really more of a command. He says, come, repent, and believe. If you're not sure, I'd love to talk to you about that after the service. What does it mean to be a follower of Christ? That's the bottom line. First, trust Christ. There are other commands, of course, that you're called to. We're all called to. Enabled by the Spirit of God, of course. Not done in our own strength, of course. But commands like, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. You know, Rob, I'm never really good with that fatherly instructing thing, so, you know, I just kind of... It's the very words of God to you, men. How do you think you can, just blow that off for another night? The wife will pick it up. Homeschooling and all that stuff, you know. It comes to you. Also, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Later he says, nourishing and cherishing her. You know, Rob, I'm not good with any of that tender stuff. It's the very words of God. It's the very words of God. Do you see that? And I'll just kind of skate over the wives, submit to your husbands one. Oh, if these are God's very words, enabled by the Spirit of God, we must obey them. Because to disobey these is to disobey God himself. These are what he tells. These are his words. There's a second application. And that is to hold a high view of Scripture. It means that we read it. It means that we study it. Oh, these are God's words. How could we not help but see what he has to say and pour through this and understand what he's telling us and apply it? Hold a high view of Scripture, I think, is a second application. I'm not so sure that it would be a good thing if we dug out that phrase, sacred Scripture. I'd never heard that growing up. It was called the Holy Bible. But after all, isn't it? Is it not sacred Scripture? Friends, they're God's very own words. Third, is to acknowledge the Bible as your final authority. Now, Rob, what's that mean? It means that this informs your decisions and your practices and not the other way around. This is what I feel like doing. Let's see if the Bible agrees with me. That's going the wrong way. The Bible, the Word of God, informs our decisions and judges our thoughts and not the other way around. You and I are merely under rowers. We are at the disposal of this book. Well, later on in Treasure Island, Long John Silver is restored by his fellow pirates, and holding up that black spot that was torn from the Bible, Silver glares at the pirates and says, "Put them back in the good book. Poor roving seaman, the likes of you, needs every scrap of Scripture he can get." And so the Word of God calls us to restore the Bible to its place authority with ourselves as under rowers. And we do so because poor roving Christians, the likes of you and me, needs every scrap of Scripture we can get. Let me pray. Father, would you do this work in us, please, by your Spirit, by his gracious operation in our hearts. Would you restore your word to its place of authority in our lives, that we would hear your word as it is. They are your very words, your very own words. We confess, we repent even now that we have not treated it as such. We have taken as we please, pick and choose what we like to obey or what sounds agreeable. God, forgive us. Enable us by your Spirit to follow your commands. And, oh God, would you restore your word to its high place among us, that we would again see your word as sacred Scripture. Father, we cry for your help in this. We pray that you would do this work through your indwelling Spirit. And we pray it in the name of Jesus, your Son. Amen. Hey, we've gathered to worship, and now we scatter to witness. You're dismissed.